You have been going through the churches in the book of Revelation. I was going to do that, actually continue that series this morning, and was already preparing for that. And then Lord just redirected my thoughts even just yesterday. Why does he have to do that, you know? And in preparation time, but we'll continue that perhaps next time and get on to the church at Sardis there in Revelation chapter 3. But the Lord just reminded me that today is what we call what? Palm Sunday. That's right. We call it Palm Sunday, which has its roots in the Word of God, and that is found actually in all four of the Gospels. It's one of the few things, really just down to, I think it's only a two or three. I know the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four of the Gospels. And then you have this account here in all four of the Gospels about the triumphal entry, we call it, into the city of Jerusalem. We'll be in John chapter 12 this morning. That's the passage that we will be in primarily. We may look at some of the others as well, because there are details given in all of the accounts that vary some, but add to the whole account that was helpful to us. I go to John because when I'm at our home church there in Clinton, I teach a Sunday school class on the Gospel of John. I've been doing so for about 2 years, and we are all the way into chapter 14. Wow, huh? It takes a while. But because I'm not there every Sunday, I'm traveling quite a bit and helping out in churches around the state, obviously. And so then of other events that take us away from that, so we are plodding away. So I come to John because it is very familiar. We could go to any of the passages, I think, and glean from them. But we have, in the class that I'm teaching, have been through these things just some months ago. And it was more fresh on my mind. And it would have been easy to go back to files that I have. And I do keep all of my outlines. And I don't know why. They'd be really helpful to start the fire in the furnace but at home. But I keep them for some reason. And I have years and years of those notes and preached on Palm Sunday probably almost every year, if not every year, when I pastored in Nova Scotia. So 10 years of that, I didn't go to any of them. Not to my Sunday school notes, not to the preaching notes. This is a brand new message for Stratton Bible Church today. How about that, huh? Calvary Bible Church in Stratton, whatever it is, okay? That's where we are. Huh? Eustace. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Don't get started on that again. That's all still very confusing to me. Anyway, Eustace, Stratton, Calvary, Bible. Let's go to the Bible. How about that, huh? So we're in John chapter 12, and the specific account is all the way down in verse 12. The timing of this week, that's what Palm Sunday, as we call it, we'll get into that just a little bit here, but does open up what we would call the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus. It's the final week of his life. It would be by this Friday, which is recognized as Good Friday, right, where he would be on the cross for you and for me. So there's a lot that happens in this week that we would recognize. And then, of course, next Sunday we would celebrate, and rightfully so, the victory day for Christians, right? Resurrection Sunday is the best holiday there is because we serve a risen Savior today. We're the only ones that can claim that. There's all kinds of religions in the world, but there's only one that has a risen Savior, a God that lives today, and that's the God we serve. That's the Savior we have. That's next Sunday. Today begins, as we look at this great week of the Lord's life, it gives the chronology of that. In the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." Passover would be the one that he would give his life as the Passover lamb. The life of Jesus Christ is marked by three, really, primary Passovers, the ministry, I should say, of Jesus Christ. You can mark those in the Gospel of John. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. So that's where we get that his public ministry was 3 years, because you have three Passovers, okay? Here is the third and final that is being marked, or at least spoken of, and it's the Passover, the 6 days before he comes to Bethany. We have the account down through verse 11 of the anointing by Mary that gives the pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus. And you can read that for yourself. Then it says in verse 12, our beginning of our passage for today, on the next day. So how many days before the Passover? Five. It's not a trick question, okay. 6 days. Next day makes it 5 days. So really, if you were to mark it and kind of, if you were honest with the scripture, I think it really would be Palm Monday, okay? But we observe it on Sunday, Palm Sunday. And there's all kinds of debate about the timing of this week. You know, let's not get wrapped up in those details. But anyway, this is the event, anyway, that is marked on our calendars, and we would celebrate, so to speak, today. And a celebration it was. The people are cheering. There is celebration going on. But Luke 19:41, after he enters into, or as he is entering into Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, parallel passage, says this: and when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So during a time where it seems like everybody is all excited and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and yeah, we look back at that time and this Palm Sunday and wow, it's a great time of celebration. Jesus is actually crying. So what is it? What is it? Is it something that we celebrate, or is it something that we would weep over as Jesus did? Well, today I want to look at the events from really from both sides. It's a time of triumph and trouble. A time of triumph and trouble, we will see. And that's my title, Jim, for you to mark down if you'd like. But that's the idea, and that's the perspective that I want to look at. In our thinking, or our perspective, we have this time of this triumphal entry, like the presidential motorcade or something that is going to go on, or a parade of some sort. We've been in parades before, over the years, for different reasons, and oh, it's a time of celebration. People lining the streets, and it's a fun time. It's a great time for all. But Jesus, we see and already have seen and mentioned that he's actually weeping as he goes. In the mind and the heart of Jesus, he sees and knows the truth of what lies ahead, what he will face, what he did face for you and for me. So in this time of triumph, and yes, and trouble, and tragedy, tears even, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we observe the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ from John chapter 12. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that it would speak to our hearts today. Lord, there's some that may have come today with burdens of heart, or trouble that they are facing. May today all of us, though, be open-minded and heart open before you, so we might receive exactly what we need from the Word of God today. Pray that the Spirit of God would take your word and accomplish your will here today. I pray that as we observe Jesus, as we see the people around him, that day so long ago, may we see ourselves today before you. May we see you as you are. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point is very simple from the first verse of our passage, just simply the coming of Jesus. As it says there, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, you see that? Heard that Jesus was coming, that's where I get the point from, to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. We have here this coming of Jesus. First of all, involves very plainly, very simply, it involves people. People. There's people all around. And it says much people there in verse 12. There's a lot of people around. I would imagine folks here from Stratton, Eustace, this surrounding area, don't really like a lot of people. I don't know if that's the case or not. Maybe that's why you came here. Or maybe that's why you don't leave here. Amen? Amen. All right. We've been in big crowds before. Sometimes, yeah, I've been to Boston Celtics games and those types of things. Well, I don't care about being around a lot of people either. But here there's much people. You look back at chapter 11, verse 55, it says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem. It says in chapter 12 and verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. In chapter 12 and verse 11, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away. It's all about people, and lots of them. There's people around. As it would come on to the Passover feast, the population of Jerusalem would swell, they say, to upwards of 2 million people at that time. Amazing. They would come from all the surrounding areas to observe the Passover feast and all that went with it. So people. And Jesus is very popular in the eyes of some of those people. And people wanting help, like he had helped so many. People who wanted a king, a human king, to deliver them. People that wanted to be part of this new and exciting movement, as it were. Yes, there's people. The second thing that we see very clearly and know from even the reading of it is that it involved praise. There's people there and they're praising. They're laying down palm trees and went forth to meet him, crying, Hosanna, save now, save now. And it would be, and they're quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and it would be the idea that the crowd on one side would say Hosanna, and then the other crowd on the other side would say, the blessed is he, the blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they would be shouting back and forth, and all of this would be going on. And they're praising this one that would come into Jerusalem. Oh, they're wanting deliverance. They have the wrong, we'll get into this more later, but they have the wrong idea about what is happening. There's people, and there's praise, and there's a lot going on here. Can you picture it? I'm not doing a very good job of painting the picture, maybe. But there is. This is all happening on Palm Sunday, observance of this triumphal entry. It involved, as we could say, preparation. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. An amazing thing here. And this, I just recently was listening to some messages I listen on my commute into work in the morning. I listen to Alistair Begg. I don't know how many of you listen. He's got a beautiful Scottish accent. Wish I could sound like that. And it seems like any of my friend recently said, if anybody preaches with a Scottish accent, you pay attention to what the man's got to say. But anyway, he has been was saying something this week that I had never thought of. About in regards to, I've preached on this passage, and you go to the other Gospels, and we can, I don't know, if you go Mark, Matthew 21, 2-6, Mark 11, 2-6, and John, or rather Luke 19, 30, give more of the story. And we know the story, I guess, so we won't necessarily turn there, but about how Jesus sends his disciples, right, to get the donkey. I mean, he says, you go, and you go here to this guy, and he's got a donkey. And so it seems to me, and this is what I didn't ever think of, I mean, I just thought it was the sovereign hand of God that knew where donkeys were. You know, and that may be true. But maybe there was actually some pre-planned thing here, prepared ahead of time. Jesus had talked to somebody, hey, when this day comes, I'm going to need a donkey, and you got a donkey, can I use it? That could be too, right? It certainly could be possible. I mean, does God know where all the donkeys are? Well, sure. But he knew also that day Jesus was going to need a donkey. Because that's what the scripture had said. There was preparation involved here. And I always liked, and I've even preached it, the people that owned the donkey had to surrender the donkey. And we need to surrender our donkeys. I mean, we don't have donkeys anymore, but, well, maybe Johnny and Stephanie might get a donkey eventually. Huh? They got everything else going on over there. But you see, we have things, and I've used that as an illustration. Well, you know, we have a car now, and we could surrender our car. Well, yeah, that's true. But it also here in this passage, the point is the coming of Jesus on that day, at that time, was a prepared event. God was at work in the details. And let me tell you, and I'll help you, you'll help me, God's at work in the details of our lives too. That's what it comes down to. We are a lot of times, many times, we don't see God at work. Oh, we know it kind of theologically. Well, God is in control. That's what we say. But do we really believe that God is in fact in control? And He is preparing the way and plan, has a plan for my life. And He is working that out in the details. You see, that's what we see here. That day He needed a donkey. And there was preparation, there was a donkey ready. And there's going to come a time in your life and in mine where there's going to be a need. And God's already prepared the answer. There's help here, isn't there? The coming of Jesus involved people, praise, preparation. Just as a side note, I was going to skip this, but I think this is interesting as well. In the scripture, God uses animals. As this is one of the cases, it's an unbroken, unharnessed, unnatural behavior of an animal. God's in control of the animals too, you see. I mean, He uses, you know, maybe a couple of cows to pull a cart that are unharnessed, right? And they have calves back at home, but yet they're pulling the cart to bring the ark back home. Remember that? You remember a donkey that He used that talked? Do donkeys usually talk? Horses talk on television. They did years ago anyway. That was Hollywood. Balaam's donkey was real. Here, we know that it was a colt that nobody had ever ridden on. Mark 11:2 tells us that. Nobody ever ridden on a donkey. I've ridden on a horse, a pony. I remember when I was a kid. We had some neighbors just a couple houses up, and they had an unbroken pony. Get the long-legged, skinny neighbor to ride that thing. So that's what they did. I got on that thing and I could wrap my long skinny legs right around its belly for a while. And that thing took off across the corral, bucking and trying to get me off of it. And then it stopped and it got me off of it. I spun right off onto the ground. Did that happen with Jesus? No. Because God is using the donkey to bring about His plan that day. God is in control. The coming of Jesus involved people, praise, preparation, and of course we know from verse 15 that involved prophecy. Prophecy. This goes right together with it, and you can see it very plainly in the scriptures. Now, let's go. It's quoting. Your Bible probably says it if you have like any kind of cross-referencing noted in your Bibles, but mine does. It says Zechariah 9:9. And it's quoting from Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Now, whenever you mention one of the minor prophets, a kind of a cold sweat and get claimed and say, I hope the preacher doesn't tell us to turn to one of the minor prophets. Because, my goodness, it's like the clean part of your Bible, right? And you say, now, how does that go? I can't even remember the order. It's easy. Zechariah is easy. Let's go there. Go back to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, right? And keep going. Next one back is what? Malachi. And then you have Zechariah, okay? So here you are. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 and 10 is really the prophecy that Jesus, one of the prophecies that Jesus is going to fulfill as He begins this Passion Week, as He's going to the cross. And there are many, hundreds. But this is one of them. And it says in Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's why I had to shout. It said, shout. But it did say daughters. Anyway, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. What's it say? Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In relation, that's the direct connection. In the context is more of a millennial context, okay? It's talking about a conquering king. You read, can continue to read in verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Look what it says, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So there's a lot going on here, and we don't have time to deal with it entirely. But as Zechariah is writing, can you imagine? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing down the very words of God in the book of Zechariah that we have before us here. And he is writing about a conquering king, and he's riding upon a donkey. Kings don't ride on donkeys. Kings ride on horses. Nice horses. Big, strong horses, right? The kind that we like to see run around. Not like, the, you know, I'm not going to go there. I was going to say something, but I'm not going there. You can ask me after what I was going to say. But kings, conquering kings, ride on horses, majestic and powerful. And as he is writing this prophecy that is being fulfilled on the triumphal entry, he writes about a king that is riding on a donkey. On a colt, a foal. And it doesn't really make sense, but he writes it. And then he writes about the day when Jesus will come again. Jesus will be on a horse, a white horse. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Yes, he's the conquering king, and he's coming again. And you see, this is amazing how it all works. The Bible all brings about, and it shows us once again, God is working to bring about the eternal plan. That will happen. It did happen. And that's what we have before us today. Yes, the coming of Jesus. And it reminds us what God is doing, what God was doing then, and yes, that God is still working today. The coming of Jesus. Number two, hope you didn't think that was all. Number two is the crowd around Jesus. Now, this is, to me, even these two points, we want to join them together. We're going to pick it up and continue in the passage. I think hopefully it will be helpful to us. But the coming of Jesus shows us or reminds us what God was doing. The people or the crowd around Jesus shows us what the people were thinking. And that those two points, what God was doing and what people are thinking, are very often different. Separate things. And that's what happens here. And I think it will be helpful. Again, it was helpful to me as I even pondered these things and wrote down notes. And I know God was working through it and trying to teach me something, okay? Because there's been so many times that you believe what God, the answer is going to be or what is going to happen. You kind of have it all played out in your mind. You know what I mean by that? Oh, you maybe have a particular need and this is how God is going to meet that need. Amen? But then God does it something totally different. Totally different. And that's what takes place here. What God was doing, what the people were thinking, and it is different entirely. This first thing, the crowd that day, representative people today, people here, you and me. First of all, there were the confused. The confused. They were confused. It says it in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at first. Isn't that what the Bible says? Do they not seem confused to you? They didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. I mean, Luke 19:11 kind of shows more of their thinking in regards to the events leading up to this. Luke 19:1-10 is the story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man, right? A wee little man was he. And then in verse 19, chapter 19 of Luke, in verse 11, it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." That's the mindset. They think that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. In other words, that Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom. And he was establishing a kingdom right then and right there. They thought he was going to be their earthly their earthly king. So they are confused with that. And so in Luke 19, he teaches them a parable about, and it says that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he's teaching them in Luke, and John doesn't give it that detail. It just says, you know what? They understood not. You know what I've found? There's been times in my life where I haven't understood either. I haven't understood. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what God was doing. And that's the mindset that happens here to the disciples. The disciples thinking kings and kingdoms and we'll be part of it. Then he sends them on the errand to get a donkey. I mean, Jesus, you're going to be the king. You don't need a donkey. You need a horse. And like we said, a really nice horse. I mean, you don't need some cheap little Yugo car. You need a limousine with flags on it. You need something nice here. I mean, this is your opportunity. Take it. And Jesus begins or does talk more about leaving. What's this leaving stuff? What do you mean? I was reminded in my study of 2 Corinthians 10:5, and this is where it says and tells us, admonishes you and me. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, we reel it in, so to speak, every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what we need to do when we're confused. We need to bring it in, reel it in. What is God doing? What do I know about God here? Let me illustrate the point, and I think it will be helpful. First of all, let's enter it into the passage and we'll apply it. But it says the imagination, their imagination that day, casting down imaginations, their imagination was a king, a rebellion, a ruler, the king of the Jews. That was their imagination. That's what they thought. Confused, and then they became confused by the actions or the attitude of Jesus where he doesn't seize the moment. In Mark's gospel, it even says as he enters into the city of Jerusalem and all of this fanfare, it says that in Mark, I got a note here, Mark 11:11, it says that he entered into the temple, he looked around, and it was evening, so it was getting late, and then he returned to Bethany. That was it. Now, again, John doesn't say all that, but we know from the other, we put them all together. So he marches in, everybody's cheering, everybody's celebrating. He looks at the temple, he looks around, it's evening, let's go home. What? That's not what you're supposed to do. That's not how it works. And then the next day, guess what? He comes back to the temple, and he cleans out the temple. Remember that part? Where he goes in and they're exchanging money and they're trading and they're buying and selling, right? And you've made my father's house a den of thieves. And he cleans it up. Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. If you're looking to be a king, let's not go and clean out their temple. That's not how it works. They are confused. And you and I have been, I'm saying you have too, but I've been confused too. There's been times and there's a lot of different ways to illustrate it where we are going through a particular situation or we're serving God, and then all of a sudden he takes the wind right out of our sails, and we know that God can supply, is the one that's going to supply our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? We know that. But then when we get to the situation, do I not get confused? Say, God, after all, I'm serving you. I'm doing what you've asked me to do. And yet, now, look at the mess we're in. It's not my fault. God, why are you doing this? It's because he's doing something different, you see, than what I anticipate. I want an easy road. I want, no potholes, no frost heaves, nothing. And that's exactly what the disciples' mindset is that day. You're coming to Jerusalem. Everybody's excited. Look at them. Palm branches, coats on the path, on the road. Everybody's celebrating, "Hail him, King of the Jews! Hosanna, save now!" And Jesus says, "No, let's go home for the night." Confusion. Some of them were confused. And there's been times where I've had to apply, and you have too, James 1, verses 2 through all the way through the book, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And if any of you lack wisdom, have you ever lacked wisdom? Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. I've been there, because I don't have faith. The disciples, see, that day were lacking the same thing. They say, "Well, this isn't how you do it, God. Hey, Jesus, everybody's watching. You're coming into the... They want to crown you the king. Why are you riding on a donkey? What's this all about? I don't get it. They're confused. There were some that were in the crowd that were also convinced. You see it in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "The people, therefore, that was with him when he raised Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record." See, they were certain. They were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Why? Because they'd seen somebody that was dead made alive. It becomes the center of the entire passage, really. We haven't taken time necessarily to develop, but in John's gospel, the overriding reason that is presented in John's gospel, anyway, is for this whole celebration, this whole triumphal entry. What seems to be the driving force of it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, think about it. If President Joe Biden could raise people from the dead, even I'd like him. Yeah, I know, that was meant for chuckles. But think about it. If you had a king that could feed 5,000, raise people from the dead, and heal their diseases and take care of their problems, wouldn't you want to be king? Well, sure. Sure. You see it here in chapter 11. Right here in chapter 12. Let's see that. It says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." It says in verse 9, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." And then in verses 10 and 11 continuing there, it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." That's hilarious. They were going to kill Lazarus? Like, really? That already happened. And Jesus just raised him from the dead. Like, threaten him with death? Hello. Anyway, because, though, this is why they wanted to get rid of him. It says, "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Went away from who? Or what? Went away from the Jewish religion, went away from their authority over them. You see, we'll deal with that more in just a little bit, another point. But you see, then now in verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, they bear record." You see, Lazarus was definitely convinced. And the people that saw Lazarus raised from the dead were convinced. Mary and Martha, no doubt in their mind who Jesus was. They were convinced. In chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, great verses. It said, Jesus saying unto her, Martha is the one he's speaking to, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They were convinced people. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Let me ask you this morning, are you convinced? Are you convinced that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? And that no man cometh unto the Father but by him? You say, that's pretty narrow thinking. Yes, it is, but it's also Bible. It's what the Bible teaches. There's only one way, and it's Jesus Christ. He's it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, you're not convinced that your sins are forgiven and that you are on your way to heaven, today's the day. Take care of that today. 1 John 5:12 says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John 5:24 says, Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They're convinced. Because of the change in Lazarus. You know, there's a miracle of us. Because if we're convinced is our Savior, that we're in Jesus Christ, shouldn't we be convincing others? Shouldn't our lives be that which would point people to Jesus Christ? Lazarus was one of them. And there were people there on that day, in that crowd. Some were confused. They didn't know what God was doing. And some were convinced. The third part of this crowd is the curious. The curious. Almost had a hard time saying that. Curious. They're wondering about this whole thing. I mean, they were there. They were hearing. And they'd heard some of the rumors about this Jesus, but we pick it up in verse 18. It says, For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Again, pointing back to the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So they were curious about it. Wouldn't you be? Well, sure. So we do see ourselves in this. This one crowd is coming with Jesus, putting down the palm branches and the coats, etc., and shouting and celebrating. This other group also met him, so there's another group. And I think that I'm not sure about all the detail. I preached this passage before and saying how fickle the crowd was, celebrating, you know, this day, and then later on when he's before Pilate shouting and yelling, crucify him, crucify him. What you see here really, I believe, is more than one crowd. But here, in this point anyway, these people are curious. Like when a crowd gathers, you know, I don't know what it would be. You can fill in that blank, but we've been there. A crowd is starting to gather because something's happening over there. And you say, I wonder what's going on. So you go to check it out, and the crowd is kind of hiding or shrouding you and can't really see what's happening. You know, well, some of you can't see. I can usually see. And we're looking and we're trying to look over and see what's going on. And then you start to get the reports back through the crowd. You don't know. You get bits and pieces of it, right? Some of the information as it comes, is it true? What's happening? And then you find out, okay, all right, somebody got hit over there. Something's on fire. I don't know. Whatever the case, something's happening. It's a spectacle. Well, here, that spectacle is none other than Jesus Christ. And you start getting and hearing the rumors, well, he rose Lazarus from the dead. He's healed the sick and the blind. And you start to wonder and you're curious, well, can Jesus help me? Can Jesus help me? See, the curious are part of this crowd. And they're wondering if Jesus can help them. Well, what's the answer? Well, Jesus can help them. And Jesus can help you and me too. Maybe you've heard something about Jesus. Maybe seen in others what Jesus has done. And if you'll believe in Jesus, he'll change you He'll change you, save you too. And you can go from curious to the other part of the crowd, the convinced, right? Instead of just being curious, you can know and be convinced of all that Jesus can do. The crowd is confused, it's convinced, and there's some that are curious. And there's always this last part of the crowd. It's verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. It's the critical crowd. It's the critical crowd. There's always some that are critical. Oh, the preacher goes too long or too short, and he's too loud or too rambunctious or too quiet. He's boring. You probably never said any of those things, did you? We met John Lockerbie last week. They came to our, John and Rachel, right? Came to our house. Their son, the name escapes me. He was with them too. They came to our house. He preached at our church last Sunday night. And what a great guy. We enjoyed getting to know them. Very humble man, very helpful. I don't know why I said that in connection to this. He wasn't critical at all. He was a good guy. And I can see how God is using him. But you know, in relation to the things of God, there's always a critical bunch. Usually it's the unsaved. They don't understand it. They don't have Jesus. They don't get it. And in this case, the critical ones, the Pharisees, Jesus was threatening everything they had. That's why they didn't want him. They had, you see, the power over the people. They had the prestige. They had the control over all of them and the money that it provided. You have to understand all that went into that. The world is gone after him, and the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas as high priest was losing their grip on the world that they controlled. And they don't like that. And there's a lot of times I haven't liked it either. I want to be in control. But you see, faith has to let go of that. And here, see, they're critical of what Jesus is doing. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to be rid of him. And that's our world today. That's why your neighbors, that's why in our schools today, there's such a mess. That's why the culture is anti-God, because they don't want God to tell them what they can or can't do. They don't want God's authority in their life. They want, if they have no God, then there's no authority. Actually, if there's no God, the person, the culture, becomes the authority. That's why they say no God. Just had this conversation with a man at work the other day. He was talking about saying it was in relation to April Fool's Day. I says, well, that's Atheist Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I says, that's the day for the atheist. He says, what's an atheist? I says, a person that says there's no God. He doubted me on that and looked, he Googled it. And you know what? I was right. How about that? I jotted it down. Yeah. It's been one of the very few times I've been right at work lately. This new job is a lot of new things. So anyway, I didn't know that. But anyway, the fool has said there's no God. And that's why our world has gone the way it has, because they've said no God, no God. They've said no to God. There is a God, but they've said no to him, you see. And it's gone away. Anyway. It's because they don't want to hand over the authority, the control. If there is a God, and we admit that he is sovereign and he is over all, then I must come under that authority. That's why Hebrews 11:6 always reminds me of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe, number one, that he is. That he is. And that he is the, I got it down here, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. there is reward. But you have to start with the fact there is a God. There is a God. And see, these men that are critical of Jesus and his ministry and what is happening that day, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, they were critical. They were critical because they were losing the authority and the power they had over the people. Well, where do you find yourself in this crowd? Confused? Probably after my preaching, you're more confused than ever. No, I hope not. Confused? Are you convinced? Curious, perhaps? Or do you have a critical, critical heart? Number one is the coming of Jesus. Number two is the crowd around Jesus. And number three, and finally, is the commitment of Jesus. Chapter 12, we're still in there, and it jumps down. I'm going to jump down for this point, and we'll be quick, and we'll be done. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered them, and it's in relation to the Greeks that come and want to come, and they come to worship at the feast, and they want to talk with Jesus, but Jesus answers Andrew and Philip that tell them about all that. You can read it over. But verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So this commitment of Jesus, I'll just start into the points. We'll look at the verses as we go through. But with all that of this that is happening, there is one, this is my point here, that is committed to complete the purpose or the reason for it all in its reality, okay? All of this thinking of the crowd, I think we've examined it accurately. We see it in Scripture. But there is one in the crowd that is committed to do it for the right reason, and it's the plan of redemption for all men for us here today. And that man, that person, we could say, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's committed. He's committed to us and to that crowd that day. They're committed to, first of all, what I call the time. The time. Verse 23, we've read the hour. All throughout his life, his ministry, his public ministry is recorded. He talks about the hour, and it's not the hour. It's not the time. We're not going to turn back to all those passages. Many references to that. The hour's not come. It's not time yet. But now he says, and he says it to them, the hour is come. It's here. The hour, it's time. It is time. Verse 27, in the last part of verse 27 of this passage, says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So he talks and he knows that now is the time. Now is the time. And he's committed to that hour. Secondly, he's committed to the truth. Verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verily, verily, whenever you see that, Jesus is emphasizing truth. He is truth. Everything he said was truth. But in these instances, he is saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, of a truth, he is emphasizing that to us. Yes, all that he said was true, but this is especially true. I don't know how that can be, but that's what he does. So he says, verily, verily, he says, and he's illustrating that he, the one that was committed to it, had to die so that we can live. We're getting ready. My wife has ordered her seeds. We have our seeds in, and from Johnny's Selected Seeds, right? We're getting ready for our snow to melt so we can till the ground and we can plant a dead seed so that we can get much fruit, right? You see it? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's committed to that truth. He had to die so that we can live. Much fruit. Much fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it's really the gospel. It says, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And he is saying and emphasizing that he is committed to that truth. He had to die. Committed, we could say, and this is part of my title and my last point, he is committed through the trouble, through the trouble. We jump down to verse 27, where Jesus Christ, the creator of all, the Son of God, God in human flesh, says, now is my soul troubled. Troubled. And what shall I say? Oh, we've been troubled. Maybe you are troubled today. You know what? Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He experienced trouble. A troubled soul. A troubled heart. The word troubled in this context means it's agitated, it's worked up. Do you ever get agitated and worked up? It carries the idea of being closed in or the pressure that is coming on. See, we have that, don't we? And that's what Jesus felt in this hour, at that time. He felt the pressure of all that was coming. The pressure of what he would face later on in that week. You could continue to read as he goes into chapter 13 in the upper room. The upper room experience in the Gospel of John goes from chapter 13 through chapter 17. And that's the upper room discourse, we call it. Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for his disciples and for us, I believe. And then in chapter 18, he goes to Gethsemane. And we know what happens in Gethsemane, where he prays and he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. Oh, the agony of what he would face, the hour. And he's committed to the trouble that lies ahead. And let me remind us all, it's for the glory of God and for the good of mankind, that we might be saved, that we might have life. Jesus Christ died to take my sin on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Oh, it's a glorious day we celebrate today. It's a day of celebration, it seemed, but a day of trouble, even bringing Jesus to tears. It's a day of triumph in a day of trouble. Turn, and you, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can turn your trouble, your tears, into triumph. Oh, if you'll but trust Jesus Christ, he'll turn your tears to triumph. Will you trust him today? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you have questions in your heart of where you'll spend eternity, today's the day. Today's the day. Do it now before it's eternally too late. Oh, don't be a critical one. Don't wonder. Settle it today. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for the Word of God and how it just is so practical and helpful. And oh, this passage has been that. And I pray that all of us have been eager hearers, that our ears have been open and we've taken in this truth and we've seen where we fit into it. Oh, how I pray that I stand here today before a convinced crowd, one that is sure of all that you've done for them, and they've entered in to that relationship that we find in Jesus Christ. Seeing ourselves as sinners that cannot save ourselves. We've seen ourselves desperate, lost, and hell-bound. But we've come to that place where we've seen Jesus as the answer. And we've turned, we've repented of our own way, and we've turned toward Jesus Christ and accepted him. We've accepted his perfect, sinless life. We've accepted his perfect, sinless sacrifice and his shedding of blood and the broken body that was broken for us and in our place. And we've accepted his eternal life, the life that he is now living, and those that have trusted in Jesus Christ are now living. The life of Jesus. And Lord, we have a relationship with a holy God that loves us and will spend eternity with. Oh, how I pray that all of us are convinced of that today. And Lord, if there would be someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they would trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Right, we're going to sing a closing song, an invitation song, if you will. The song's in